If you have been with us, we are just now coming off of finishing 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's generally our tradition to work our way verse by verse, at least broadly and thematically through Scripture, so we get all the context of the Word of God. We are now just planning to jump into the book of Galatians. I try to take these times between books to really take a step back, see where the church is, seek the Lord if he would have anything as a freestanding message that he would like to give us before we jump into the next book, because we want to work our way straight on through then. So as we were together last week, we finished Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And undoubtedly, if you were here for these letters, I don't think any of us would disagree that that church in Corinth had some serious issues. Paul spent 29 chapters over two letters trying with all that he had to lead the people out of that kind of lukewarm position that seemed to have just got a hold of these people and entrenched them, and they were unable to get out. As we walked away from that letter last week, you will remember that Paul was really alluding, and we dug into the history a little bit more, to know that there was nothing that would lead us to believe that after all of that writing, that there was ever any wholesale repentance and any real humility that ever came out of it. That's a sad admonition. I'd love, as a pastor and as a church, to be able to say, you know, the pastor came and he taught them all and they just responded and they just all lived happily ever after. But that's not what happened. Again, we've kind of found that the Corinthian church apparently passed into history just clutching white-knuckled to that entrenched position that they were in. In other words, sadly, they lost. They failed. And that's a sad epitaph for any life, but it's even more so for a life, and there were many of them there, lives that would sit in church consistently throughout their lifetime, only to end their life away and apart from God. Now, in Paul's last remarks, in the last chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, he called upon the church in Corinth to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the flesh, in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? That's verse 5, chapter 13, 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves. You see, clearly what was going on with the church in Corinth, and if you're a student of the word, you know this to be a fact. You know that this was not just a Corinthian issue. In Revelation, book of Revelation, and Jesus spoke of this problem when he spoke about the church of Ephesus. He said this, I had this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. And Peter, as a pastor, as an evangelist, felt as I feel. He felt compelled to remind the believers throughout his ministry to take pause and to take review, as Paul spoke of here in Corinthians, to check their status, to reestablish their bearings and trajectory. And if you attend this church on a regular basis, you know that that has always been a passion of your pastor. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says, therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth as you have been taught. And it is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. Paul warned the church in Galatians, where we're going in a few weeks here. He said, you have become estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Scripture is full of these kind of accounts. Folks who either thought they were one of God's children, that they were one of God's redeemed, but they never were. Or there were as many people who, they were actual believers, And they thought they were right with God, but they clearly were not. And that manifested itself in time. The reality here is that we as human beings can be so grossly misled. We can end up living out our lives in some void of illusion. We talked about that last week, about the fact that nobody has hurt us more than we have hurt us. The old saying goes, seeing is believing. But you see, the eyes are useless if the mind is blind. See, when you are spiritually blind, you are therefore separated from God. And what's going to happen is you're going to continue to lie to yourself. I'm a good person. I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be, but I'm okay because God loves me and I'm under grace. I'm doing enough to be okay, to be in right standing with Him. I have a real excuse to do this, even though God says it's a sin. I'm in a special case because of special circumstances, and this makes me happy. And come on, we all know God would want me to be happy, right? Spiritual blindness is the reason why so many people can come to church faithfully. And they can hear all the scripture in the world. They can sit in a pew in this church even Sunday after Sunday and still find excuses for their sin and still find reasons in their own heart and mind for rebellion. It's spiritual blindness. This is what was going on in Corinth, and this is why Paul was entreating them, you need to stop and examine yourselves. And I felt before we go on into Galatians that we should do just that. Have you ever wondered how it is that an individual can continuously hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, can continually be taught the scriptural directives, and if approached, if confronted, they will agree with what you say, but they never repent, and they never walk out their lives in Jesus Christ? You see, what is seldom considered, and this is important on this aspect in our relationship with Christ, seldom do we consider the fact that Scripture tells us emphatically that if a person insists on doing that, if a person insists on bucking God and hiding in the shadows, that God will eventually confirm them in their blindness. We always like to believe there'll always be tomorrow. I'll always have another chance. Zephaniah 1:17 says, because you have sinned against the Lord, I will make you grope around like the blind. It's God speaking. Both the Gospel of John and the book of Isaiah say, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. Cannot. That's a kind of an uncomfortable, if not shocking, admonition, isn't it? But you have to understand, God will confirm you in the position that you take. Well, how long, Pastor? Do I have a couple months? Do I have a couple years? Do I have a couple decades? I haven't the foggiest idea. But that's a gamble, and every day you get up and roll the dice is another dangerous day. Andrew Murray once said, one great power of sin is that it blinds men so that they do not recognize its true character. Blaise Pascal said, in faith, there is enough light for those who want to believe and enough shadows to blind those who don't. We need to grasp the fact that what we are involved in here this morning is not a social club. And you know that's something that this pastor preaches often. This is not merely a life construct where we decided this is a great place to kind of set down roots. It's a nice and safe place to build a life. And I realize people have tried that. What is happening here is a war. failure to understand that will be your demise. Look, I think many things can come upon us in life to cause us to drift. I am confronted by the same things of the world that you are confronted by. I'm just a man. It's not like, you know, I get to be a pastor and I no longer am tempted by those things. Many things can cause us to drift. What I'd like to do is, this week anyway, is take a look at some of the common ways that Satan blinds us. Okay? Call it spiritual warfare. Maybe it is an issue of blindness, whatever it might be. This is what is the end result, some kind of reverse engineering, if you will. I'm going to see what is the results of this. What are some of the things that Satan does to us? And then next week, I would like to look at some of the doors that we leave open to Satan that allow him a foothold. I think we can sit back and go, well, you know, it's like I mentioned on Wednesday night, you know, the devil made me do it kind of idea, and it's all the devil. But there are things that we do that leave doors open, that allow Satan to get a foothold. And then lastly, if it all works out as I have in my brain, we will in the third week look at some practice. How to practice healthy reviews, how we can practice some good defensive measures to see to that these things don't happen. Number one, one of the ways that we are attacked by Satan, one of the ways that we fall in this way is what I would call spiritual delusional disorder. Very psychological, huh? Because you all know I'm really heavy into psychology. A delusional disorder, for those who are uninitiated in this, is a type of mental illness and psychotic disorder. It's where people who have it can't tell what's real from what's imagined. Okay? Obviously, delusions then are the main symptom of a delusional disorder. They're unshakable beliefs in something that isn't true or isn't based on reality. Now, that doesn't mean that they're completely unrealistic. It isn't like delusions like little green men, and you're saying, are you saying there's no little green men? No, I'm not talking about that kind of delusion. I'm talking about delusions here that aren't necessarily bizarre, that may actually have, you know, to do with some situations that can actually happen in real life. Delusions like being followed or being poisoned or deceived or conspired against or loved from a distance. These are delusions that usually involve mistaken perceptions, or mistaken experiences, but in reality the situations are either not true at all or they are highly exaggerated. Perhaps we could call this spiritual conspiracy syndrome. People are out to get us. There are things going on that I'm not seeing that are out to get me. And I have shared this concept before with you in other contexts, but it's not what we actually hear and read and see in life. It's moreover what we believe about what we hear and read and see. So an example, and bear with me because I've given it before. Two people hear the same thing. One is devastated by what he heard, and the other person isn't affected whatsoever. The first individual might readily say, I can't believe you said that. I can't believe you did that. That was offensive. That was cruel. And then that first person gets very mad, depressed, vengeful, whatever, because of what was said. But if what was said was offensive and cruel, why does the second individual not think so? That never seems to enter the first individual's thoughts. Why is it with the second individual what was said was benign and he even accepts it as fact or at least as a valid statement or valid warning? And sadly, often the latter individual in this scenario is actually not one individual at all, but many people, even a whole church full of them. Multiple people, all okay with what was said, all was okay with the situation, and seeing what was said as the truth. And it never seems to trouble the first guy that he or she is standing all by himself with his view. He or she believes that he or she is the only one who sees this plot and is aware of this nefarious sedition in his or her midst. It's spiritual conspiracy syndrome. It's spiritual delusional disorder. Now, often, the end result of this is that person will eventually go on to burn down the village full of everybody who disagrees with them. And they will walk away refusing to consider that maybe, just maybe, just maybe, there might be something to the fact that everybody else might have been right and they alone might have been wrong. Number two, another of these spiritual attacks, these spiritual driftings, is the idea of a nebulous middle ground of faith, gravitating to the middle. What I mean by that is this often gradual positioning of ourselves and our lives in what we believe to be spiritual Switzerland. It plays out like this. We want to be a Christian, although the definition of that is nebulous and seemingly forever fluid. But we want to be a Christian. We believe in Jesus. We believe he's the Son of God. And thus we believe in the cause, quote unquote, in general. And we want to spend eternity in heaven. But essentially, we're looking for a desk job where no one is shooting at us. We're seeking safety above all things. And ironically, a lot of people come to Christianity because they're seeking safety, which is ironic because as far as I'm concerned, it is the least safe place you could possibly be. These are the folks who want people to like them. They want not to cause a ruckus. But the problem is, and Jesus caused a ruckus, did he not? And if our living our lives as a Christian essentially means seeking to live like Jesus Christ, aka a disciple, how do we avoid that paradigm of causing a ruckus? Matthew 5, 10 through 12 tells us, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." I'm still working on that. "Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul there says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." There, it's a warranty. John said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Excuse me, it was Jesus who said it in John, the Gospel of John. Look, guys, clearly, it is impossible to live a Christ-modeled life without shaking things up once in a while. You might be able to try to stay in the back of the crowd and keep your head down. But Luke 6:26 warns us, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did the fathers to the false prophets." Now, this is usually played out there, not so much in here, in the church. It's played out in the workplace, in the Monday through Friday life. It's played out many times with our extended families, especially if they are not Christian or not supportive. And this is played out because we don't want to lose status in those worlds. We don't want to lose status or lose business or endanger our job position, so we keep our mouths shut. Or worse, we play along and we tacitly agree with anti-Christian or anti-believers church propaganda in order to make peace. We go along to get along. Now, I'm not talking about needlessly offending, purposely rolling a religious grenade into the lunchroom at work or at the Easter family meal. Stand and, throw your fork down and make an announcement. I'm not talking about that. But many of us would rather practice or make a practice of avoiding every fight. Many of us have been in those same fights now, maybe with family, for years, and we're still having the same discussions because we won't throw down. What we will do is, when it comes to throwing, is we will throw Jesus, your pastor, your church under the bus to save your own skin. Remember the apostles, they were beaten because they wouldn't back down. And we back down to avoid the whispers. We back down to avoid the looks from our coworkers and the family pressure, or maybe to hang on to the job, which I promise you, at least from that point forward, is no longer has God's blessing on it. You drew a line in the sand. God walked. And this is spiritual slide. I think for many of us, our natural tendency is to seek peace above all things. And I realize that we're apt to hear a voice that will support us in that, because after all, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Certainly, we all can understand that leaving the battle, whether that would be resignation from a church or ducking the fray of the battle, leaving the battle will naturally bring some relief. Wow. Yes. But peace is something different. Relief and peace is not the same thing. See, we erroneously see peace as a cessation from the battle. But that's not peace. Peace is something that is experienced over the long haul. Peace is something we don't just experience, but that we live in, that we walk in. And it's found only in the presence of our captain and in the presence of our assigned fighting units. Another way that we are lulled into spiritual ill health is comfort and lethargy. Now, we've talked about this some over the past year. It's on my heart and mind as a pastor. If you're a Bob Dylan fan, you might remember the song Like a Rolling Stone, and there's a lyric in that song that says, when you ain't got nothing, you got nothing to lose. Oh, but we do have something now, don't we? And we feel we have plenty to lose. I've been part of this church now for a very, very long time and been able to see the changes over the years. And when this fellowship started in a storefront downtown, we were just a bunch of students and recent grads with minor jobs and very, very used cars. We were glad we didn't have a parking lot because our cars all leak so much oil. Anyway, it would have messed up our parking lot. Things are different now, aren't they? Not across the board, but for the most part now we have houses and mortgages, car payments and marriages and kids and extended families and career jobs. When we began, we had nothing but just a whole lot of zeal and a whole lot of passion and a desire to change the world. Now we're comfortable. And comfort naturally spawns lethargy. because we have been Christians for so long, we can begin to feel that we've done enough. We've sacrificed enough. We've gone far enough. Or at best, we're doing enough and we're sacrificing enough, and speaking in present terms. And then what happens after that is we can begin to resent the plethora of church activities and church endeavors. And we kind of have this, even if mumbling under our breath, kind of claim, man, we're busy. But are you really? Are you busy? See, I didn't turn on the TV this week at all, right? With what are you busy? And moreover, should you be that busy? Because if you're that busy in the world, haven't you then effectively placed other gods before him? Is there anything in Scripture that seems to really kind of tick God off more than that? And the ultimate question is, if you are consumed with the things of the world, so consumed with the things of the world, you need to question your level of love and passion for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. No one has to tell me to go home. My love is at home. Even after 42 years, I'm going home. Perhaps now what you do for church and kingdom is out of obligation. It didn't used to be. Kind of just slid into that. And now there's no passion, there's no love. And certainly in our present day, our present age of cultural Christianity, the American version of Christianity, we are inundated with the idea that Jesus needs to fit into our lives. And we didn't used to think that way, but we're starting to think that way now because so many of the other Christians that we know all believe that. I mean, Sunday morning's enough, and you don't even need to do every Sunday. Passion melts away. Because, well, you're just not as in love as you once were. When Jesus wants to be and is asked to be your whole life, everything, that's Christianity. He calls us to make him the sieve through which everything else in our life is run. And the greater church world today, and certainly, again, Satan himself is going to tell you that all of this, that attitude, is perfectly normal. That's perfectly, it's just that church you go to. Yeah, in the Bible, there is that. Fourth on my list would be the issue of isolation. As I mentioned before, love takes time, doesn't it? That's why porn is so popular today. It's just, you know, it's faster. I mean, it takes time to woo a woman. It takes time to have a relationship, to build something and have a wife and have a relationship. And, you know, we want instant gratification in 2022. Love takes time, it takes investment, it's going to cost you some skin. The problem here is that when we begin to take people around us, take our church community for granted, we cease to be thankful. And some of us have been in this church for a long time, haven't we? And we start to just count on it. We've done an awful lot of weddings. We got, what, 3 this summer? Okay, at least 3. When was the last funeral we did? Can't remember, can you? Maybe a few funerals might wake us up. So what happens is we no longer hold these things as a priority, the love of my brothers and the fact that I have this community around us. And it's no longer a priority. And then if I'm in just an overall funk, you know, I generally don't want anyone else to know about it. People in church might think that, you know, that I have issues and struggles and that you know, I'm not a perfect Christian. Yeah, that'd be a problem here, wouldn't it? And God forbid that, you know, somebody tries to deal with me concerning it. I ain't having that, man. So put it all together in a great big blender, and what do I get? Personal isolation. Hide. And this is where Satan gets a hold of your mind, because now there's no checks and balances. There's no one around to tell you you're being crazy. You know, there's no one around to tell you you need to get it together because you're dancing into some sinful practices and you need to pull up, dude. And man, Satan has been using this one so successfully for centuries. The faces of those who have isolated and went down in flames, in my mind, after 35 years of pulpit, I mean, it's just the kind of stuff just rolls through my brain. And when we stop accepting the reality, gang, that we need each other. Not want, that's great. We need each other. And when we stop accepting the reality that you need the people around you, iron sharpening iron, as the scripture puts it, it won't be long before you are in left field and soon making your way to the parking lot. I mean, we've said it before. I mean, you know, I grew up watching Wild Kingdom. We all know what those lions do. Separate, isolate, kill. And so, like elephants, we'll just get in a big round circle. Just circle the wagons and just stand there and just face the lion. Just keep turning with him. They know. And come on. If you've attended this church or any church for any amount of time, it's not some plague of believers church. This is, I got family in churches, so I know what's going on out there. We've witnessed this isolated craziness on numerous occasions, so it shouldn't take a lot of explanation. I mean, when we bring up this one, we all should go, dude, I got it. I know what you're talking about there. And what gets me, I think, is it takes so much to actually get a person out of that closet. It's just mind-boggling once they have shut down. And what the reason it's mind-boggling to me is because I would think that after seeing someone's parachute not open and they crash to the ground, that you would be less apt to be the next one to jump out of the plane. I mean, it seems logical to go, dude, that guy's chute didn't open. He crashed. I think I'll stay in the plane. But yet, there's always a line to who's going to go next. Number five, how's your joy and your peace? Now, don't mishear me. I didn't say happiness. No, I didn't say happiness. Happiness is fickle. It is an oft-worldly emotion that is based on positive interaction, positive interactive experiences, and maybe a day of shopping. That's happiness. That's a trip to the fair. That's happiness. And you know what? The Bible is very, very short on promises of boundless happiness. There is, of course, and we all know it, there's a constant debate in this world, can money buy happiness? Yes. It absolutely can. It can't buy joy, and it can't buy peace, but it can buy happiness. Because peace and joy, those are proprietorial aspects of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, you don't get them. I'm certainly a weirdly student of what's going on out there in the world with people. And so I'm always curious, you know, and I'm watching the whole, reading the whole Johnny Depp lawsuit thing unfolding. And what a crazy house. What a crazy couple. You deserved each other. You're both nuts. Okay, so I'm watching that, and then I recently read a really long article about the drummer of the Foo Fighters died in March. They found him, I think, in a hotel room in Colombia. He had 10, count them, 10 different kinds of drugs in his system. They think the heroin killed him, but 10 different drugs. Yet he was famous, rich. Had adoration of the people. Had everything the world thinks that they want. But I'm looking at the world, and they're all crashing and burning, but nobody will go, hey, wait a minute. Is it just me or is this not working? This whole chasing the world thing. I don't think this is working. Maybe we should stop getting on the case of the Christians. Because I look over here at those guys, and they seem to be enjoying something that is elusive out here, joy and peace. Proprietorial aspects. Somewhere along the way, though, time, the weeks turn to months, turn to years. Along the way, we begin to see less value in peace and joy and more value in the fleeting happiness. We want a little bit more of that instant and glorious emotional gratification. Even if it's brief, we want the stuff, man. And we become addicted to it like we're addicted to drugs. Every waking moment becomes about finding and consuming more. And if you've had an addiction issue, you know what I'm talking about. It becomes everything. And Lord knows, in that situation, I don't want anything that involves sweat equity. I don't want anything that involves long-term investments. You know, I don't want that gumming up the supply chain of happiness. I mean, those things only bring us joy and peace. I want happiness. And joy and peace, though, you see, manifests itself in a way that the world cannot give you. Joy and peace manifests itself in satisfaction, and as it goes, you know I got to say it, I just can't get no satisfaction. You can't, because those things require work, sacrifice, humility, love, other-centeredness. And so what do we manifest in this scenario? We manifest, the only thing I can put on it. We manifest sad. Sad. Now, for the record, I'm not throwing happiness like a baby with the bathwater. My joy brings a lot of happiness as a secondary benefit, but it's not intrinsic to my living. It doesn't affect my decisions. Well, I want that because that makes me happy. 23rd Psalm says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff bring me happiness. No, that's not what it says. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's what Jesus does. The last of my finite list today would be finding ourselves slipping into a life void of discipline. We don't like that word, do we? Discipline. I mean, it just has so many negative connotations. We're tired. We've been a Christian for a very long time. We're tired now. We don't really want to hold the line anymore. So we're willing to forego that word discipline. As an inherent property of the word disciple. Disciple, discipline. Guys, this is more than, you know, and you might have thought, okay, here we go. When I started this list, you thought, oh, he's going to scold me for not, you know, having regular devotions and, you know, not having a good regular Bible reading and reading other godly books for continual education. And you thought I was going to go there. And let me tell you something, those issues really do matter. But that's too easy. That's too easy for this greater matter. Failure to pursue those things, those are a symptom, not a cause. Oh, if I were just to have a better devotional life, everything would be okay in my life. No one. That's like saying, if I only come home, then my marriage will be okay. If I only bring a check home, my marriage will be okay. If I only, you know, do this. No, what would my marriage be okay? I love you madly. What do you want? What do you need? Only love. So those things are a symptom. They're not a cause. Lack of discipline, spiritually speaking, begins to show up in areas like our marriages. And then what happens is they start to show signs of dysfunction. Our wives are out drifting because, men, you aren't leading anymore. You say, well, I just resent that, Pastor. Okay, where are you going? Prove me wrong. Where are you going? Where are you taking your marriage? Where's it going? You don't know? Then how can you lead if you don't know where you're going? And you think, I used to know. I believe that. Drifting. And then it shows up in our kids. Shows up in our families. Because they don't want Jesus, or at least not a dynamic relationship with him, because they don't see the value. They don't see the importance in you. There's no zeal there. I mean, you pick up Jesus on Sunday morning and you drop him off on the way out of church on Sundays. He didn't come home on Mondays. See, to your family, to many of your families, Christianity is just about going to church. Oh, you go to church on Sunday morning, yeah. Because they don't see you bringing Jesus home with you. And again, no zeal in your day-to-day living and in your home life. They don't see the passion in Jesus. It shows up in the fact that you have begun to let yourself go. Physically, relationally, missionally. If the world was to diagnose us, they would say we have issues of depression. Just so we all know what we're talking about here. Our worship now is forced. Our service is obligatory. Our prayer life is non-existent, or certainly gimme oriented. You know what I mean, gimme? I just gave you a short list here from the heart and mind of your pastor. Certainly isn't an exhaustive list in any way, shape, or form. This slide, this drifting can manifest itself in many, many ways, but it is my business. I'm your pastor. But the problem is, and the reason I stop and pause and why I even list things out like this, because I think quite honestly, I've even seen it in my own life, sometimes it's hard to see the forest for the trees, isn't it? We just get so in so far that I just can't see my way out anymore. And so how many of us today, we are in the dark and we're just feeling around for the light switch. But we can get out of this, you know. You can get out of this. I know that each and every one of us can inadvertently find ourselves. We can't even remember how we got there. But we can find ourselves alone and hiding in a cave like the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 19 records a story. It says, then he, Elijah, went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. Into the wilderness. And he sat down under a solitary broom tree and he prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. I've had enough, Lord. And then he came to a cave where he spent the night. And the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Go out and stand before me on this mountain, the Lord said. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. And in the wind, there was an earthquake. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. And God asked him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? I wonder how many of us are hearing that voice. What are you doing here? Let's stand.